Go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. You got a Bible or a phone, tablet. We have some Bibles in the pockets in front of you. Psalm chapter 2, where we're going to be this morning. I would like to speak to you today on the topic, the reign of Jesus Christ over the world. The reign of Jesus Christ over the world. While you're turning there, Psalm chapter 2, let me say that I love history. And there's a fascinating story that I read that took place during the French Revolution on July 14th, 1789, which is called Bastille Day. Bastille Day. That's also JC's birthday. Hello. Wow.
Amen.
Hey. By the way, man, I forgot to do birthdays. JC's birthday is coming up. Oh my goodness. I would never hear the end of that one. Look at that. When is your birthday, JC? This Friday. JC's birthday is this Friday. I remembered, man, as soon as I said that, I'm like, whoa, July 14th. That's JC's birthday. Like, wow. Oh my goodness. The pastor has a lot on his brain. Amen. But he cannot forget his daughter's birthday, or else he would never hear the end of it.
Right.
And so, we're glad to celebrate JC's birthday. But, anyways, July 14th is also Bastille Day. And so, Bastille Day is their version of July 4th. For them, it was a gruesome and a bloody day when political revolutionaries stormed the Bastille in Paris. And the Bastille was there, was where the monarch kept political prisoners. And so that's what they did. And so they were protesting against the French monarch, Louis XVI. If you remember your history, Louis XVI was the monarch. And so as king, he was living in wealth and luxury and opulence, while the people in the country were living in poverty and they were starving. And so they revolted. And so for them, they weren't trying to free themselves from another country. It was more of a civil war. But they celebrated just like we celebrate July 4th today. It's called Bastille Day. And so during the revolution, one of the revolutionaries was seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of his countrymen. And so what he did was that he scaled the cathedral of Notre Dame. And what he did was when he climbed the to the top of the building where they had a cross, and he tore it down, pulled it off of its spire, and threw it down all the way. Of course, that's probably, 100 feet back to the ground, because it's a very tall building. And he threw it back down to the ground where it smashed to pieces. And so he yelled down and said, "We're going to pull down everything that reminds us of God." And when he said that, somebody in the crowd below yelled back to him and said, "My friend, if that is your goal, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." And so what they were realizing, well, what we're realizing today and just recalling to our memories, is that ever since before the fall of man, Satan himself has been in rebellion against God. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to remove God from off of his throne. And then in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He tempted Adam and Eve to mount their own rebellion against God by eating the fruit that God had forbidden. And it plunged our human race into sin and rebellion. And since then, every human being that has been born into this world is born with a sin nature that desires to establish its own independence, its own independent rule apart from God. And if you don't believe me, you need to take a little stroll downstairs to our nursery, and you just observe any 2-year-old today. It only takes about 5 minutes, if that. And you say, don't touch the remote. And what do? They look you dead in the eye and they say, and they grab that remote. What are you gonna do about it? Right? And so you can see it from those early days, right? There's this streak of rebellion inside of us. It's that sin nature inside of us that is always in opposition to God. One commentator wrote, he says, it doesn't matter how determined and imaginative the apostasy of depraved humanity may be. It can never succeed in tearing down the authority of God. There are isolated times when this cosmic rebellion is more intense than at other times, but through it all, the puny efforts of man can never thwart the sovereign will of God. And so that is exactly what Psalm chapter 2 is about. It was written by King David. I know it in your Bibles, it doesn't have a title. This is where our cross-references, we're talking about this in Sunday school this morning. And so if you have a cross-reference Bible, or if you have a pencil, just pencil in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, because that is where we learn in Acts 4, 25, that this psalm was written by David. And so, of course, in your Bible, in Psalm 2, it doesn't say that. But we only know that from Acts 4. And it was written by David, King David, to portray the ongoing sinful rebellion of a lost world against Almighty God and against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned a couple months ago when we started in chapter 1, when we did the introduction, that this psalm is kind of paired with Psalm chapter 1. And so they both serve as kind of an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. Both psalms use the word blessed. Chapter 1 verse 1 begins by saying what? Blessed is a man. If you got your Bibles there, it says, blessed is a man that walketh not. And then if you go down to the end of chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, you will notice where it says that same word, the last line, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it uses that word blessed because both psalms are calling for people to experience the joy and the happiness and the blessedness of surrendering their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. Psalms 1 talks about final judgment in hell and you know, for those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ. And Psalm chapter 2 is looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his second coming to rule and reign here on earth. And it talks about how he will stamp out every rebellion against his rule. And so here in chapter 2 that we're looking at today, David is issuing a clarion call to all unbelievers and to everyone here who thinks they're Christians, but they're playing games with God. It's a clarion call to bow the knee in full surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. The main idea of this psalm that you'll see as we go through it, that's why I always like to give the main idea so you can kind of, when you ask the question, Pastor, what exactly is this psalm about? In one sentence, what are we looking at today? This is what we call the main idea. And the main idea is that all of man's attempts to rebel against the rule of Christ is futile because he will return to crush all rebellion, but he invites sinners to come and embrace him before his wrath is unleashed. That is, in a nutshell, what this entire psalm is about, these 12 verses. And so the psalm reads like a divine drama that is unfolding before our very eyes. And there are four key words that describe the progression of this drama, this divine drama in this psalm. Four key words that we're going to look at today. Number one is the word rebellion. Then we're going to look at the word scorn. We're going to look at the word inheritance. And then we're going to end with the invitation. The invitation. And I want you to track with me because we're going to pull all of these right out of the text, right? And I want you to see how these four words are expressed as we walk through verse by verse. So let's dive in and look at our first key word. Point number one is the word rebellion. Rebellion. If you got your Bibles there, you look at verse one. And what he's doing here, he begins a psalm by writing as a bystander. He is just like you and I. We can look around and we see the crazy things that are taking place in our culture, right? We talked about last week about gender confusion. And we look around and we see people talking about abortion, and we look at the crime and the violence that is happening across this country, but even right here within our community, right? Right here in this city. And we can all see that something is desperately wrong. And so King David, he's doing the same thing. He's just taking stock of everything that's going on around him and the culture around him. And what he's observing is that this culture, within this culture, is that all of mankind is in a wholesale, full-throated rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe. And look at what he says here in verse 1. He starts out and he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, when he talks about the nations, he's talking about the mass of people from every country around the world, big and small, but every person in every country, right, as a whole, the countries as a whole, have rejected God and are in the middle of a revolt against his rule and against his reign over our lives. And so most countries, you can look, you don't even need to read this to tell, you can look at any country in the world today. And I don't know if there's any country in the world who would say this is a predominantly Christian country, right? Nobody would say that, because not even America is a Christian country. Right? Because you can see when, again, you look in our culture, in here in America or in every country around the world, whether it's idolatry or whatever, right? There's an open rebellion against the God of heaven. They're constantly working on a plot to overthrow him as the God of the universe. They're always trying to stage a coup. In fact, the word he uses here, the word plot in the King James, if you got King James Bible, is the word imagine. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? You see that word there? That's the Hebrew word haggah. And believe it or not, it's the very same word that is used in chapter 1 verse 2. Chapter 1 verse 2, where the psalmist says, in his law doth he what? Meditate day and night. Same word that is used for the word imagine or the word plot. And so if you want to, I write in my Bible, I drew a line, I circled meditate in chapter 1, and I circled the word plot in verse in chapter 2 verse 1, and I just drew a line, and I just, so I know in my Bible it's the same word. It's the same word. And so, and what the word meditate simply means, to repeat a thought and to turn it over and over and over in your mind. In this case, in chapter 2, instead of meditating on the word of God, what are they meditating on? They're meditating on every possible way to overthrow God as the ruler of the world. And what he says in verse 1 is that, hey guys, I hate to burst your bubble, but all of this plotting and imagining and all of this scheming and meditating is all in vain. It is completely in vain. These plans are completely empty and useless. These plans will lead to nowhere. Nowhere. Right? Then he goes on in the verse 2 and he explains that this rebellion against God is being driven by national and international political leaders around the world. Look at verse 2. What does he say in verse 2? He says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And so the people are raging and they're plotting, and the political leaders, what are they doing? And they even do it today. What are they doing? They're forming alliances and they're signing treaties to work together And so yes, it's to do this and to do that. But what the Bible is explaining to us is that behind all of those treaties and behind all of those alliances is a plot to overthrow God. They want to exalt themselves above the God of the Bible. And we have seen this throughout all of human history. We have always seen leaders who felt like they were on top of the world. And took the same path. They refused to bow down and surrender to the God of the Bible. We're talking about men like Pharaoh back in Exodus. You got men, like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. This one is not mentioned in scripture. Well, not by name anyway, but Antiochus Epiphanes. Was another leader. Nero, you guys heard about Emperor Nero, who was a Roman emperor. This includes presidents even of the United States. Because of course, you know, when you become president of the United States, you're seen as one of the most powerful men in the world. Hello? Like, you know this, right? This is not debatable. When America speaks, the world listens. And so there's something to be said about being the president of the greatest and most powerful nation on planet Earth. That kind of power can go to somebody's head. Easily. Right? It can get to your head and you think, okay, well, I'm the president of the United States. I do whatever I want. You know what I'm saying? And I am God. I have a lot of power. And so we see an example of this even with Jesus. The whole machine came together to arrest and crucify Jesus. That was a whole political machine. I mean, you had Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. Pilate and Herod were enemies, right? But what did they do? They came together to arrest Jesus. Why? Because he claimed to be a king. And claiming to be a king, it threatened them as human rulers. And they're like, we can't have that. We can't have that. They came together just to arrest and to crucify Jesus. They felt so threatened they had to take him out. And so, when we do our study on end times in August, after our evangelism study, we're going to do a study on end times. And I hope you will join us on Wednesday evenings in August. We're going to see how the world leaders come together to rebel against the millennial reign of Christ, and it's not going to end well for them. By the way, just so you know, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not going to end well. But again, but we're going to be looking at end times, and so you come join us on Wednesday evenings at 6:30 in August. We're going to study all of that. And so when we get to verse 3, he puts here an example of what the people and what the political leaders are saying as they reject God. What are they saying? Look at their Bibles at verse 3. Look at verse 3. They're saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, what they're truly saying is, we recognize no other God but ourselves. We are God. We call the shots in our lives, right? Let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, if you want to translate it, they're basically saying there is no God in heaven or on earth who is going to tell me how to live my life, period. The end. Nobody's going to do that. I don't care who you are. No God is going to tell me how to live my life. That's what they're saying in verse 3. And church, I need you to know that this is the reality in our culture today. This is the reality in our culture today. Most people in our culture today have this notion that they can run their own lives. We don't need no church. We don't need no pastor telling us what to do or how to live our lives. As long as I'm a good person, as long as I work hard and I don't hurt nobody, then I'm fine. I don't need to hear you tell me how to live my life. My friends, at the end of the day, this is a reflection of a heart that has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is exactly what King David writes about in Psalm chapter 14, when he says that living your life apart from a committed relationship with God is the sign of a corrupt and sinful heart. That's what he says in Psalm 14, verse 1. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. In my opinion, you see the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19. And so this is the same thing. If you say, I can live my life apart from God and still be a good person, what the Bible is saying is that's a reflection of a heart that is corrupted by sin and deceitfulness. It's been hardened. This is what King David is trying to get across in here in chapter 2 when we talk about the rebellion. That's our first key word, rebellion. In our hearts, there's this heart that says, I don't want any king over me telling me what to do, right? I don't like that. And so King David is saying here in chapter 2, when he looks at the culture around him, he sees a culture where everybody has rejected God. Everybody's doing their own thing, being their own God, all while rejecting the supreme God of the universe. And so when God looks down at mankind and he sees the treason and he sees the rebellion unfolding, how exactly does he respond to that rebellion? How exactly does God respond to the rebellion? Is God in heaven like shaking in his boots and wringing his hands like, what are we going to do about these people who are rebelling against me? What is God doing in heaven? How does he respond? Well, our second key word explains that to us. What is our second key word? Point number two is a word, scorn. Scorn. The answer to those questions is no. No, God is not shaking in his boots and wringing his hands wondering what to do about this rebellion. Absolutely not. He looks down upon rebellious sinners with scorn and derision. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. What does it say? He who sits in the heavens does what? He laughs. Laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In other words, he is on his throne high up in the heavens where he has a view of the entire universe, and he looks down at the person who is firmly bent against the things of God, and this person has rejected God and they're seeking to do their own thing. They want to run their own lives because they think they're God. And nobody can talk to them, right? They can control everything around them. And God looks at that person and he's rolling around in a fit of scornful laughter. He is laughing at this person and he's wondering, who does this person think they are? Like, who exactly does this person think they are? Right? He sees a person who puffs their chest and says, I'm gonna do me. Nobody talks to me. Nobody tells me what to do. And God sits in heaven upon his throne. He's laughing and he's slapping his knee and he's saying, man, this is comical. This is comical. Like, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? There are several passages. I thought this is interesting. Several passages that show God laughing at unrepentant sinners. I want you to look at this. Write these verses down for me, please. A couple verses to write down. Write down Psalm 37. We're not going to look at all of them, but just write them down. Psalm 37, verse 12. Write down Psalm 37, verse 12 and 13. Write down Psalm 59. Psalm 59, verse 6 through 8. Just write those down. We're not going to take time to look at them. Psalm 37, verse 12 and 13. And Psalm 59, verse 6 and 8. Those are verses that talk about God laughing at people. Laughing at the wicked. Right? Proverbs 1, 24. Proverbs 1, Proverbs 1, verse 24 and 26. Let me just read that one. Proverbs 1, just write it down. Proverbs 1, 24 through 26. I have called and you refuse to listen. I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Since you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, God says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. In other words, God says, last week, wait a second, whoa, time out. Last week, you were acting all tough and puffing your chest, thumbing your nose at me, showing me the middle finger as if you can handle everything that life throws at you. But one little tragedy comes your way and now you're curled up in a corner, shaking like a leaf. Where is your bravado that you were showing off last week to your friends in the club? Where's your bravado? Where is it? Because you were acting real tough last week. Where is it? What do you have to show, for being your own little king of your own little kingdom? You're shaking in a corner because you're running into some trouble in your life. And so the psalmist says, God laughs. He laughs and he mocks people who are in a state of unrepentant sin, who are thinking that they can live however they want. And so, but God says he doesn't laugh forever. He doesn't laugh forever. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Eventually, God's laughter turns to something else. What does he say in verse 5? Then he will speak to them in his wrath. And what? And terrify them in his fury. And so he says eventually that laughter and that mocking that he was doing before, laughing at unrepentant sinners, it turns to wrath and fury. Why? Because God is a holy God and he cannot stand the sight of sin. It's one thing if you slip into sin and then we confess it and repent and turn back to him. That's one thing. But he hates it. God hates it with a holy hatred. He hates it when we assert our own rule and then deliberately walk down the path of sin with an attitude that says, well, God just has to get over it. He hates that. I'm gonna do me. I know God hates gossip and slander. I know it's sin before him, but he's just gonna have to get over it. I know God hates drunkenness, but you know what? He's just gonna have to get over it. I know God hates division and disunity, but you know, he's just gonna have to get over it, because I need to rock the boat a little bit, you know, you just have to get over it. I know idolatry is, you know, of money and fame and power. I know all of that is idolatry and it's sin before God, but God's gonna have to get over it because I gotta have my money and I'm trying to get somewhere in life. And so God has to just get over it. I know fornication is sin before God, but guess what? He's just gonna have to get over it. This is just the way it is, right? That's just who we are, right? I know I shouldn't move in with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, but hey, guess what? Everybody's doing it. So guess what? God just has to get over it. I'm gonna do me. He just has to get over it and deal with it. That's the mentality. I know I should be faithful to church. I know I should be more faithful in prayer. I know I should be reading my Bible more, but you know what? I don't have the time, so God just has to get over it. And when that is our attitude, the psalmist says that the holy wrath of God is stirred up and he terrifies the unrepentant sinners in his fury. And when you turn a couple pages over to chapter 5, verse 5, he says, the boastful, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every single day. That is the word of God. And so in his wrath and indignation, he has decided he's going to allow his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right back in our text in chapter 2, he says, I'm going to put my son in his rightful place as king so that he can deal with the rebellious, unrepentant sinners when he comes back to rule and reign on earth. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, the throne of the universe is reserved for one king and one king only. And newsflash, that king is not me. And that king is not you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can fight and claw all you want as you seek to be king over your little kingdom and over your life. And this is your house and this is your kingdom and you get to rule everything inside here. No, I don't need no God telling me what to do with my life. I rule my life however I want. And so God is just saying, listen, hey, sister, brother, you better back up. You better back up. Right? And we're gonna stop playing these games. Stop playing these games. Because God says, I placed my king in Zion. Right? And so what we're saying is, he's going to rule and he's going to reign, because he doesn't want anybody trying to assert their own kingship over anything because there's already a ruler in place. Right? He doesn't need your help. And when he said his king on Zion, he's talking about the second coming of Christ for the millennial reign. Again, we're going to look at that in August. And by the way, when we talk about the millennial reign and coming back to rule, this is, remember we talked about different types of psalms? Remember a few weeks ago we talked about different types of psalms? The psalms of praise, psalms of lament, right? This psalm is what scholars call a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm because it is about the ascendance of Jesus Christ to his throne as the rightful king of the world. So that's why it's called an enthronement psalm or a royal psalm. That's what this psalm is about, the royal psalm, which brings us to number 3. Keep it moving here. Number 3, inheritance. Our third key word in the unfolding of this drama is the word inheritance. In these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe, he breaks his silence and he speaks. Look at verse 7. Look at what he says. Verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The decree of the Lord, when you see the word decree, the decree of the Lord is all that the Father has planned and purposed in eternity past that will surely come to pass. And one of these decrees is the phrase we find several times throughout scripture. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's one of the decrees of God. And when you see that phrase, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. It refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament when he comes as a baby, takes on flesh, dwells among us. And it also refers to his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. So it kind of has a double meaning there in the New Testament when the apostles use it in Acts and in Hebrews as well. And so the apostle Paul tells us when it says that he's taken his rightful place as king, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 when he ascended, the Father gave him a name which is above every name, and that name is Lord. Lord. Which the word Lord means master and sovereign ruler. Remember when Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, when we look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, you can just write it down, Matthew 28:18. How much authority does Jesus say is given to him? All authority is given, right? Where? In heaven and on earth. right? In other words, the throne of heaven where Jesus sits as king, there is only room for how many people? For one person. And that's not you and it's not me. There's room for one person. All authority has been given to him alone. And so in verse 8 of our text, the Father goes to him, goes to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he says to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And that's where we get the word inheritance from. That's why our key word for number 3 is inheritance. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, or your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, the Father gives the entire world as an inheritance to the Son as he takes his rightful place as the supreme king of the universe. Psalm 72:8 says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ rules, there's not one person and there's not one square inch of this universe that will fall outside of his sovereign reign. And verse 9 tells us exactly how he will deal as king. Verse 9 tells us how he plans to deal with treason and rebellion against his rule. Look at verse 9. What does he say? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What God the Father is saying to Jesus Christ here is that the rule of the Son will be so supreme and so absolute that when he executes his final judgment against unrepentant sinners, it will be compared to a king who takes his iron scepter and smashes his pottery to pieces, right? And which is a picture of the relentless wrath that they will experience in hell forever. He's going to completely destroy any person who rebels, any and every person who rebels against his rule. And so you have to understand, my friends, that he will judge all unrighteousness. Yes, he will judge all unbelievers who walk in unrepentant sin. And yes, he will judge the people of the distant and the not too distant past who perpetrated all forms of injustice and got away with murder. All those things today and in the past, in history, where people said, that's not fair. And this person literally got away with murder and they got off scot-free, right? All of human history, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to rule and reign, he will judge all unrighteousness. Amen. All unrighteousness. He will set the record straight. And that is true. But my friends, make no mistake. He will also judge good people. Good people who have rejected him as Lord and Savior and Master over their lives. That is very important to understand. All the people who said, well, I'm not a bad person. Right? I'm not out there doing drugs, running the streets, doing any crazy stuff out there, right? I just want to be left alone. I just want to do my own thing. What's so wrong with that? Well, my friend, the problem with that is that when you live your life however you please, that makes you God. That makes you king over your own life. And it doesn't work that way. In other words, there is no middle ground between being a wicked person and being a very good, unsaved person. There's no middle ground, right? It doesn't work that way. If Jesus isn't Lord and Master and ruler of your life, Jesus sees all of that as treason and rebellion. And so unless you repent of your treason and rebellion and surrender your life to him, you will perish as a good person. You will perish along with the wicked. That you need to know this. That is important for you to understand. And this brings us to the final point. Number four, the invitation. The invitation. What's the invitation? My friends, if you're here today, you're sitting here today, and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you need to understand your condition today. You have to understand that you are literally dangling over the fires of hell. You gotta understand that. You're dangling over the fires of hell. And the invitation is the rope or the lifeline that the Son is throwing down to you. He is holding out his arms to you, and he simply says, take my hand if you want to live. Take my hand if you want to live. I always think about the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I think it's part one. And he says, come with me if you want to live. I can't do that voice real good, right? Come with me if you want to live. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Last few verses, verses 10. Look at this invitation that he's giving. And I want you to take this to heart, church. Look at what he's saying. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Why? For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's how he closes the psalm. That's how he ends the psalm. That's it. Right? And in these last few verses, King David, he's a psalmist, he's writing here, and he begins to speak again, and in his invitation, he gives five imperatives. And an imperative is just a command. This is not optional, right? It's an invitation, but it's not optional. In other words, I'm not asking you. I'm telling you what to do. In other words, the supreme king of the universe is ruling and reigning. Whether or not you agree with his rule is irrelevant. He is king and lord of the universe. And so I'm not asking you. I'm telling you how to respond to the king. This is how you will respond when the king. It's almost like when the president walks into a room, what's the protocol? What do you do when a president walks into a room? You stand. We're not asking you. You stand when the president of the United States walks into a room. That's what you do, right? When the major, when a soldier is standing there and a superior officer walks by, what's that officer supposed to do? You salute. We're not asking you. That's what you do, right? That's just how you respond. This is not optional. Right? And so the king has been revealed. We're saying that he is on his throne. He is the rightful ruler of the world. And so he has given us five commands to people who are unrepentant sinners. If you want to live and experience everlasting joy and peace in heaven, this is what you must do. There is an urgency here. As he gives his invitation. Five things. What are those five commands? Number one, he says, be wise. And he says, be warned. And he says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son. All of those passages, all of those phrases, all of them, they're saying, they come to one conclusion. It's one conclusion. It's the same conclusion that Jesus gave to Nicodemus that night when he came to see him. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must come to a place where you recognize that Jesus is Lord. And you must give your heart and your life to him. In fact, the psalmist says, you better kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, refusing to surrender your life is a sign that you did not hear a thing that I said here today. If you refuse, if you walk out of here today, refusing to surrender your life, you didn't hear anything that was said here today. You didn't hear anything. You're going to leave here and you're going to keep living your life on your terms until God comes and bends your knee for you. That's what you're asking for. Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, a couple knees are going to bow and a couple tongues are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that what your Bible says, my friend? What does your Bible say? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, you either bend your knees now with a willing heart that is full of love and worship and adoration for the Savior, or he will bend your knees for you in the judgment. But mark my words. Forget what I say. Who cares what I say? Who cares what I say? What I say doesn't matter. Hello? God has spoken. God has spoken. No matter what, don't listen to me. I have nothing to say to you. God has spoken in his word. And what he's saying is that when he comes, right? When he comes back to rule and reign, one way or another, you will bend the knee. One way or another, your knee will bend. You will bow and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if he has to bend your knees for you, by then, my friend, it will be too late. Because verse 12 tells us that his wrath is quickly kindled and he will cast you into the lake of fire to burn forever. And this is why we mentioned the main idea from the beginning. Like, okay, so what's this psalm all about? Let's wrap it up. Wrap it up, Pastor. What are you saying? Let's go back to the main, what's the main idea? The main idea is that all of man's attempts to rebel against the rule of Jesus is futile. Verse 1 said it's vain. It's empty. It's useless. Because why? He will return to crush all rebellion. But before he crushes rebellion, what is he doing? He invites sinners to come and embrace him before his wrath is unleashed. And so you say, hey, you know, Pastor, I'm here today, and you know what? I did listen. I heard what you had to say. I heard what you're saying. And if I'm going to be honest, I think, Pastor, it's time for me to stop running from God. I don't want to face God as a rebel. I want to embrace him as my Savior and Lord. Pastor, could you tell me what must I do to be saved? What must I do to embrace the King and to embrace him as the ruler of my life? What do I got to do? How do I make sure that if I die today, that I will be with him in heaven? What do I have to do, Pastor? Could you tell me? Well, that's the greatest question any pastor or any Christian could ever have. The greatest question. Let me answer it for you this way. The Bible talks about the ABCs of salvation. Letter A, you must acknowledge that you are a sinner who deserves the judgment of God in hell. That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then B, you must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and rose again on the third day. And C, you must commit your life to Christ by asking him to forgive you of your sin and to forgive you of your rebellion and ask him to come into your heart to be your savior, to be your Lord, and to be your king. That's the ABCs of salvation. You want to come to Christ today? That's what you do. That's what Nicodemus did. That's what Lazarus did. That's what Mary Magdalene did. That's what Lisette did. And she testified of it today, this morning. She came to a point where she said, I'm done running. I'm done. I'm done. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is king. He is king. And I want to receive him as my savior. And so the invitation in the last verse is open to all who will come and surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How does he end the psalm? What's the very last line in verse 12? He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so will you today, as a sinner who doesn't know Christ, will you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart to save you today? Don't walk out of here the way you came in. Please, I'm begging, I'm pleading with you, please. Give your heart to Christ today before you walk out of this building. Would you do that? Would you do that? Will you stand with me, bow your heads? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you're here today and you're saying, Pastor, that is me. That is me. I don't want to leave here the same way I came in. Something has to change in my life, Pastor. I need to give my heart and my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I want to ask him today to come into my life. Would you do that right where you're standing? Would you just ask him right in your heart? Nobody has to hear you. Nobody sees you do anything. I'm never going to embarrass you. Right where you're standing, will you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life to save you from your sins and to rescue you from your sins and to ask him to come in and to be king of your life? Would you do that? Right where you're standing. Maybe you are a Christian here today, but you've been playing games with God. And you're saying, you know what? It ends today. It ends today. Jesus Christ is king of my life. I am done playing games. I am going to fall under his rule and reign. I will bow my knee to him. And so whatever sin I'm living in, it's over. I'm done. I'm turning my life back to Jesus. Would you do that? Whether it's running the streets or drinking or living with somebody you're not supposed to be living with, whatever it is, doesn't matter. What matters is that you're at a place today where you're saying, Jesus is king. And if Jesus is king, then I'm not going to continue living the life I've been living in sin. It's over today. I'm turning my life to him. Would you just tell him that today? Only if you mean it. If you mean it, would you tell him? Ask God for strength to do the right thing. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word Thank you, Lord, for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you, you bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. You draw them to the foot of the cross. Bring them to a place in their hearts where they would recognize their need for a Savior and their need to surrender their lives to you as a King. Do what only you can do and work the miracle of salvation within their hearts today, Father. Whether it's a man, a woman, boy, or girl, Lord, the invitation is for everyone to do your work. There's a Christian here today, Father, who's struggling with sin, and they want to break free from that sin. I pray for victory for them. I pray that you'll give them the support and the encouragement, the accountability that they need from other brothers and sisters here in the church. Lord, that we would walk with them day by day and help them to experience that victory. Your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we want to walk in victory today, Father. Do what only you can do in their lives. Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We love you and give you thanks for all that you've done today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated for a brief moment.